Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the clear blue sky, Lord, and the good weather that we have. We thank you for the privilege of assembling in a country that holds and adheres to its freedoms. And we don't have to worry, Father, that we'll be put in prison because of our faith. We thank you, Lord, for this freedom. May it continue, Father. But if that day does come, Lord, that we will be persecuted for our faith, we pray, Lord, that we might stand strong and we might continue to run the race with perseverance. And Father, help us to take in the Word of God and store up doctrine for those lean times, those times of testing, those times of trials. So, Father, help us to take in your Word with faith perception and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. And we didn't quite finish chapter 13. We have one last section to go. This section here from verses 13 through 27 can be summarized as summarized here by Harold Wilmington. By the way, Harold Wilmington passed on to be with the Lord last week, I believe. And he's the one that wrote the Wilmington Guide to the Bible. It's a classic, huge book, green cover. But it's phenomenal. Survey of the Bible, various doctrines in the Scripture, topical index. It's an all-in-one resource. It's very helpful. But anyway, he summarizes this last section here as their sin disease is terminal, referring here to the nation, and their destruction is sure. Their sin disease is terminal, and their destruction is sure. Let's begin here with verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spot? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Now, this is a familiar verse here in Jeremiah that's used oftentimes to teach the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity in, I think, the Calvinistic sense teaches that because of the fall of Adam, mind is totally corrupt and man is separated from God to the point that man cannot even believe. Now, we do believe that as a result of the fall, man's thinking is corrupt, as Romans 1 indicates, Romans 3. Man has a sin nature that's bent away from God. Man is in rebellion against God and in spiritual darkness. But we don't believe to the point that where the Holy Spirit can come along and convince the unsaved person of their need of Christ. And that person can then therefore exercise faith in Christ. So there's extorted doctrine of total depravity that says man cannot even believe, and therefore God has to give the unsaved person faith. And the Bible does not teach that. But it does teach that man is corrupt and bent away from God. But I don't think that's really what he's talking about in this context. He's talking about individuals that have rebelled against the light. He's speaking to the nation of Israel in this context. And the nation Israel is so conditioned to sin, they do not want to turn from evil. As the text says, they're accustomed to do evil. They have locked in negative volition. Their heart is hardened. It'd be similar to the hardening of the heart. They harden their heart, rebelling against God's messengers, God's truth, over and over to the point that they will not change. And that's even a danger for a born-again believer. in Hebrews chapter 6. He can go to the point to where he will not return to spiritual maturity. He's in carnality perpetually, and then he has no desire for the things of God and will not turn under what even under direct biblical exhortation, divine discipline, warnings. There, a born-again believer can be headed, therefore, unto the sin, unto physical death. And in essence, that's what the nation's headed for. The nation's headed for ultimate judgment. And that's why God told Jeremiah earlier, don't even pray for these people. Stop praying. And that shows you how bad it was in the nation. He would say, you know, their judgment is inevitable. It's coming. No matter what you do, even if Moses stood in your place and interceded for the people, God would still judge the nation. And so this really is referring to the nation who has hardened its heart to the point that where they do not want to turn from righteousness. They cannot change at all because of their rebellion and hardening against the word of God. Sort of like in the days of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. And so God will allow a believer or unbeliever to go his way if he rejects biblical revelation, divine truth, over and over and over. God will give them over to that depraved mindset. As Romans 1 teaches. Romans 1 clearly teaches that God can hand person over to their negative volition and allow them to go along that destructive course without doing anything. God says that's a judgment in itself. And so God's going to allow them to go through the briar patch and go through the difficult situations of life that they created for themselves, because that is a form of judgment in and of itself. Now, let me read you a quote here from James Swanson. He says, a negative rhetorical question here confirms Judah's inability to change its own ways. A nation had reinforced its habit of doing evil for so long that it did not know how to do good. They had a habit of doing evil for so long they did not know how to do good. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. They're sophisticated in their evilness. Here's a counter verse in the New Testament to this, that Paul says that the believer is to be naive in regards to evil. But in regards to good, he is to be spiritually wise. And therefore, it's very important that we're positive to what God has to say and not pursue the path of evil. And that's what the nation did. Now, the leopard changing its spots and the Ethiopian changes its skins in comparison to the nation doing good, this is not because they cannot do good, but because they will not do good. And there's a difference. There's a difference with someone who cannot do good and there's someone who will not do good. Now, keep in mind, just four verses later, at the end, right at the end of the chapter, this phrase here, will you still not be made clean? See right there? Will you still not be made clean? God's still holding out opportunity for them. The possibility is still there to be clean. The problem is they don't want to be clean. See? Not that they can't. Not that it's impossible for them at all to be made clean. They refuse to be made clean. And so he's not trying to teach a hard line, universal total depravity for all of mankind out of this passage. He's referring to the particular condition a nation was in because of rejection of truth. Now, along those lines, Jeremiah 18, 8 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 8 through 12. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, If it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And let's read verse 12 as well. They said, This is hopeless. This is hopeless. Notice here. Because they didn't want to do this. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. See? And so they chose the evil instead of the good. Now, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I not a God near at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? So here they permitted the prophets to deceive them. Some people are deceived because they are willfully ignorant. See, it's one thing to be uninformed, but it's another thing to be willfully uninformed. You don't want the truth. And so prophets came along that taught counter to what God's men, such as Jeremiah, spoke. And they rejected that message because they didn't want to hear the truth. So if you reject truth, there's only falsehood left for you to receive. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Notice Christ wanted to do this. I wanted to do this as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's speaking here to Jerusalem representing the nation of Israel. But you were not willing. See, the problem wasn't with ability as far as God does not permit them to turn. God allowed free will, and they chose not to return. They were unwilling. So again, this is another passage against the doctrine of the extreme doctrine, let's put it, of total depravity, as taught by the five-point Calvinistic system. There is a biblical doctrine of total depravity, but as Ryrie defines it, but not to the point that men cannot believe. Now, their negative volition was locked in because of perpetual carnality. They developed scar tissue of the soul because of the hardness of their heart. Two more verses on that. Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I think this is also a sin not only against God's revealed will, but against conscience. Here's an inward conscience that God has given, that when we do wrong, we're embarrassed or ashamed. We even know that we're doing wrong, but God has developed that shame as a preserver or protector. Shame sometimes is a good thing. Shame or embarrassment. If we rebel against God, are we afraid what other people will think? I think that's a good thing in a sense. And it shows that we shouldn't be doing what we're doing if it brings shame. But we can sear our conscience so that it's numb to any feeling at all. No feeling at all. We're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. We could care less what other people think. When I hear that, you know, from people, I could care less what so-and-so thinks. You know, it's like, well, I think you should. Now, I understand what you mean if you're saying that, you know, that person's a Pharisee and you're trying to live the Christian life and, you know, you're living unto the Lord. But ultimately, though, if you're living your own way and rebelling against God and you say, I don't care what so-and-so thinks, you're sinning against your conscience and you're sinning against God. And I think God has given other people as a preservative and a community of believers to challenge us, to exhort and encourage us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. So the New Testament counterpart, especially even for the believer, beware, brethren. Here's a warning to Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. This is a believer who does not live by faith. We're justified by faith, and all it takes is a one-shot decision, one moment, one act of faith. One act of faith saves us. We don't have to continually believe in order to go to heaven. See? One act of faith, at that moment we're justified forever. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, according to the gospel, the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead, when we place confidence in Him for eternal life, we're born again. So all it takes is a one-shot decision, one time. But if we fail to live by faith, appropriate His promises, day by day, the just shall live by faith, then we are disbelieving. We are a disbelieving believer. Think about it. That sounds contradictory, but we are a believer who does not believe. And the Exodus generation is a perfect example. And that's the context here. The Kadesh Barnea generation who sent the spies over. Remember, the spies who gave a good report and those who gave an evil report. And Joshua and Caleb believed, the rest of the nation did not. But in order to prevent this, what's the preventative? What's the preventative from from becoming hardened through unbelief and departing from God? Here it is. Here's the preventative. Here's the cure. But exhort one another daily. That exhort, motivate, challenge, encourage, that has the idea. We motivate one another daily while we have the opportunity, while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's so deceitful, we can easily become overwhelmed by it. So we need other believers. Notice the one another commands. It's one of the 20-some one another's in the Bible. And frequently here, even daily, and challenge us to continue to live the Christian life. And that's, by the way, repeated in Hebrews 10:25. So that famous passage on not forsaking the assembly. Many times we ignore the exhortation right here in the middle. See? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a habit of some. They're going back to the old time religion of Judaistic Pharisaical religion. And they're leaving the church. They're leaving the local assembly. And instead of encouraging, they're isolating themselves from the church. And that's always a bad thing when you isolate from God's people. Thinking you can read your Bible at home, listen to a tape, and that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. We need to challenge one another. And that's why, you know, we need to meet face to face. And how can we use our spiritual gifts with one another if we're by ourselves or just with our family somewhere? You cannot grow that way. No matter how much doctrine you think you know, you can't grow that way. You need the local church. You need the local assembly. And so we need to exhort one another, encourage. And then so much more as you see the day approaching, even more often, not less frequently, more frequently, as you see the day approaching. That could be the day of AD 70 judgment in this historical context. Or we also have the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And I believe certainly application-wise, we need to even do so more often as we live in an evil age. Sin is on the rise and on the increase. And it's taking born-again believers out left and right. And therefore, we need one another that much more. We need the body. We need the body of Christ that much more. We need doctrine that much more. And that's why we got to frequent the local assembly. We got to flock together. We got to assemble. Notice here, assembling of ourselves together, the body of Christ. We call it the local church, the local assembly, fellow believers. And God created the New Testament church. I believe there's 23 churches mentioned in the New Testament. 23. And therefore, all these local assemblies were geographical locations where believers met face-to-face to hear Bible doctrine and to encourage one another and to exercise their spiritual gifts and challenge and motivate one another. That is so vital. And that's what's missing in our the attack on the local church. That's what's missing in our society today. We have so many so-called substitutes for the old-fashioned local church under a pastor teacher. And we have parachurch ministries. We have, you know, these little support groups and all these other things. But if it takes the place of the local church, it's wrong. See? Now, certainly, there's certain things we can do in addition to assembling ourselves together to, you know, meet other believers at a coffee shop or something like that. That's tremendous. All these other things. But if it takes the place of the local assembly, then it's wrong. That's no substitute for the local church. You can't replace the local church. God ordained it. And it began at Pentecost. And we have 3,000 believers meeting together on a daily basis, on a regular basis at Pentecost. And then a weekly basis became the norm as the church grew. So, here the idea is we don't want to be hardened like the nation of Israel, locked into carnality, self-deceived, thinking we're doing okay when we're not. And if we get to it in Philippians, I have a little bit to say about that in the second hour. We can be self-deceived in our spiritual progress and think we're doing well when we are not. That's why we need examination from time to time. Now, verse 24, the judgment for the nation because of this perpetual carnality, I will scatter them, he says, like the stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. Again, the familiar illustration of separating the wheat from the tares, or the chaff from the wheat. You took a winnowing fork, and you threw it up in the air, and the lighter chaff or tares would blow away. So they would scatter, and the heavier wheat or grain would fall to the ground. And that's the separation process. And it's used several times to illustrate various things in the Bible. Here, God's gone to scatter them like the stubble. Here he uses this this agricultural picture to show how God will blow them in every direction. The stubble will be blown by the wind in every direction. And therefore, when the Babylonian army comes in, he will take them away from the land of Israel. He will scatter them, his people. And notice here, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is the exile of the nation as the nation of Babylon would come in and deport them from their land. Now, Leviticus 26:33 warned this as one of the penalties for violating the law. When we get Leviticus 26, key chapter in the Old Testament, key chapter, and 26, 27, Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy 30 through 33, those three chapters. Those are major key chapters listing the penalties for the violation of the Mosaic Law that the prophets repeat over and over. Remember, he told you, if you do that, this will happen. Like a criminal, if you have on the law books, and I don't know much about law, but you have a criminal who steals something, that there's a penalty for 10 years in prison, or a, you know, let's say $100,000 fine. I think it's the discretion many times of the judges, but there is flexibility, but there are set limits on the books for certain crimes. Then you know exactly what will happen if you do X. This is what the penalty is for that. So the Mosaic Law was like that. It had penalties written in. There were certain things that they would incur the death penalty. And forget the count, I think it's over 20 various sins that would incur the death penalty. Look, it's been a while since I looked at it, but various sins are listed that would incur the death penalty, and then lesser penalties, including deportation. This is national deportation. I will scatter you among the nations, and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So there's a violation of the covenant. God will deport the nation. Notice also verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies. You remember Daniel 9:24? Why it laid for 70 years? Why the Babylonians deported them for that period of time? It's because they didn't fulfill the Sabbath mandate, and therefore the land would rest while the nation was exported. And so even that in Daniel refers back to this, the land resting for its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in the enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Okay, let's take a look at, so the scattering of the nations predicted in verse 24 and 25 we have here. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, saith the Lord. The reason is, because you have forgotten me. Notice, first of all, it deals with their lack of fellowship with God or lack of relationship with God. Because you have forgotten me. And that leads to all kinds of other sins. Forget about God. You know, if he's not your lover, you replace him with some other lovers. And that's exactly what they did. They trusted in idols, falsehood. An idol is a false representation of God. It does not represent God's omnipresence. It's localized. It doesn't represent God's power. It's made by human hands. It doesn't represent God's wisdom. Man is smarter who made the idol. And so that idol, when you look at the attributes of God, is a misrepresentation. And also, God is spirit. You're making a material object represent an immaterial being. So if you go down through the, you ever think about that, idolatry really is, in every single case, a misrepresentation of who God is, God's character. And therefore, it's localized, it's lacking power, it's lacking wisdom, it has to be taken care of. You know, that's a lie, really. That's a big lie. A big lie. And along with that, there's religions that misrepresent God. Even certain portions of Christianity, or as Scofield called it, Christendom, which includes unsaved people, you know, that word Christianity is a broad umbrella, but there's certain forms of Christendom that deny God's character, that misrepresent our God. And rightfully so, I think some movies mock Christians because there are Christians who make God look bad. Like God is some Pharisee, and you know, and that so Christians need to properly represent their Savior. And certainly there are times when they do and they are mocked and made fun of. Certainly we need to realize that as well. But we need to make sure that we don't misrepresent our Savior when people look at us. As one writer put it, we're the second Bible in one sense. We are, or the fifth gospel, I've heard that expression. You know, four gospels in the Bible, you are the fifth gospel in the sense that people look at you to see Christ. And therefore, we need to properly represent him. So, their portion, instead of God being their portion, see, God was their portion, by the way. The portion was God. This is your portion or lot. It should have been a relationship with God. Jeremiah 10:16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. See, God is their portion. Instead of God being their portion, idols became their portion. He is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So instead of God being their portion, they have forgotten me. Jeremiah 2:32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or the bride her attire? I believe my mom, after being married, oh, it's getting close to 75. It's a few more years. It was 72, maybe 73 years. We celebrated her 70th wedding anniversary. She still has her wedding dress. She still has her wedding dress. And something you don't forget. It's something that's endearing to you. Can a virgin or even forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people forgot me days without number. Think about forgetting about God. Forgetting God who made us. That's why we're here. We are created by God. We're made in His image. And many days we forget to read our Bible. Many days we forget to pray. Many days we forget about the one who made us, the one who loves us, the one who was crucified for us, the one who rose from the dead for us, the one who gives us life and intercedes for us. We forget about Him. We forget about Him. And so people have forgotten days without number. The number, the days add up. And therefore, we need to remember God and study His character and not forget to study and read the Scriptures that remind us of His character and who He is, and pray to Him. You know, talk to God daily. Prayer should be a daily activity. And been reading an excellent book. I haven't read a lot of books on prayer per se, but there's a fellow named E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds. And he's written a tremendous exposition on prayer. And I'll try to get the title. So like four or five different books that E.M. Bounds has written on prayer. And I'll maybe the coming weeks I'll quote some of the things he says about the prayer life of the believer. And he has some tremendous things to say about prayer. And one of the things about prayer, we need to pray as we read the Scripture. We normally separate the two, right? We have our little prayer time and then we study our Bible, right? We separate the two. But one of the advices he gives is start reading the Scripture. And then as some things come to your mind, people come to your mind, or situations come to mind, pray concerning them. You know, read about God's faithfulness, and you think about someone else. I pray that person might experience your faithfulness, or might know that you're dependable, reliable, or might trust in you. And so, you know, that prayer life comes out of our knowledge of the Word of God. And I thought that was tremendous. It's sometimes our prayer life can be stagnant, and we can just a formality. You know, we have our list. Certainly that helps. Where people are not organized like me, a list is good. You need to make sure I'm getting my checklist. But sometimes it can be so structured, you just, okay, prayers, blah, 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 and your prayer list, it can become just a religious ritual, even, in a sense. If you want to change things up, just say, Father, I pray as I read the Word of God, you might bring people and situations to my mind. Start out with your prayer like that. So I challenge you to do that. May try it this week. Say, Father, you know, I pray as I read the Word of God that you might bring circumstances and people to my mind. And as you're reading, pray. And that's very helpful. Some people even do that with the Psalms. They pray through the Psalms personally. They read it and, oh, Father, I thank you are holy. I thank you are just. And, you know, and therefore they read the Psalms and pray through the Psalms. But just one little solution by Ian Bounds. And the fellow he quotes who started this was George Mueller. You're familiar with George Mueller. So many answers. He ran an orphanage. And he wouldn't have any food for all these kids, and he would pray. Knock on the door right before the breakfast. Well, we just thinking about you. And we thought we'd drop off these goods here. And over and over and over, you hear answers to prayer, George Mueller. And that's the kind of prayer life he experienced. George Mueller practiced praying. He said, I started out, you know, thinking about this. And then he said, well, I'm just going to read the Scripture, and then I'm going to pray while I'm reading the Word of God. And that transformed his prayer life. So anyway, forgetting about God here. Let's not forget about who He is. And so Jeremiah 3:21, A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. They have forgotten the Lord their God. So, God is their portion. They trusted in falsehood. They trusted in falsehood. Falsehood would be fraudulent worship of foreign deities, idol worship, because it misrepresents the nature and character of God. Jeremiah 10:14-16. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molded image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. Notice, that's one of the things I said about, you know, God is living, right? Think about another attribute of God. God is living, and an idol is dead. It's inanimate. So that's another way it misrepresents God. And so there's no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things. So once again, we have this contrast between idols and the omnipotent maker, one who made everything, one who made man, who makes the idols. So, the judgment found in verse 26, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face. Obviously, this is a picture of revealing someone's nakedness. Revealing someone's nakedness. And God would do so in a sense, also in the sense that your shame may appear, maybe referring to the public humiliation of a harlot. Jeremiah reminded them of this distasteful picture of publicly humiliating a harlot. And Jeremiah reminded them that they were going to be exposed for all to see their idolatries. And notice God sees it, verse 27. I have seen your idolatries. See, God sees that. And your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry. Notice along with idol worship, sexual immorality. And he's pretty graphic here describing this. Names, we refer to animals and heat. Animals and heat pursuing mates. That's what they would do, nay. And so just like animals and heat. See, you know, the emphasis so much today is on sex, but realizing man is not simply body, but man is body, soul, and spirit. Ignoring man's created nature and man's tripart nature. You know, you could feed the body's body pleasures, but what about the soul? What about, you know, and that's why a true relationship, even unsaved, let's say an unsaved person who doesn't have the spirit but still has a soul, if it's all physical, women that want more than that. They want the relationship aspect in marriage. They want that emotional tie and connection. And many women replace the physical for that emotional aspect. And that's why relationships wear out. It's not, doesn't go any deeper than the physical. And this is, again, not thinking about how God created man to enjoy all aspects in a marriage. Body, physical, the emotional, the spiritual. Now, especially the spiritual. Think about the closeness of husband and wife when they enjoy all three elements. When the spiritual dimension of a marriage is strong. When they read the Bible together. When they pray together. They're there to encourage one another. When one's down, the other lifts the other person up. And that's really a fulfilled marriage when all three are working together. When the husband's in fellowship with God, the wife's in fellowship with God, they're walking together, and that's a threefold cord. And with the Lord, a threefold cord that's not easily broken, as the book of Proverbs states. Now, here it's all physical. You know, it's all on the physical. You know, just like today, this is, you might as well, you know, post this on a billboard and, you know, today it's just a vivid picture of our society. Idolatries, no commitment, even commitment to marriage, it's a foreign thing. Why get married? Let's just live together. You know, we have a generation that don't even, that there's no shame. It's like, they don't even know it's wrong. You try to tell them it's wrong, you know, they just look at you blank stares, like, they don't get it. They simply don't get it. They ignore God's, ordination of marriage, God ordained marriage. And it's for the stability of the society. When you gotta have a guy who could cut and run when the lady's pregnant at any time without any commitment, you know, what kind of relationship is that? Just saying, why would women allow themselves to do that? They don't, because they think they're not going to be loved by anyone else. They try to rationalize, I'm going to take the first guy that comes along that shows interest. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see. So these names are animals and heat. The physical is only emphasized. Jeremiah 5:8. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone was neighing after his neighbor's wife. Not satisfied with your own mate, you want someone else. And adultery was prevalent. And also an idol worship. The lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. These were altars, pagan altars, set up to worship other gods. They would set them on a high point. We would call an idol grove that's visible. And there where they perform sexual immorality with various prostitutes in the worship of their fertility gods and goddesses. Will you not still be made clean? The exhortation in the New American Standard puts it this way, back in our text here. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? New American Standard says, how long will you remain unclean? How long will you remain unclean? So the chapter here closes with a pronouncement of woe on Jerusalem. At the same time, there is a suggestion that God has not completely given up on them. Think about that. In spite of their rebellion, God has not completely given up. The question is, how long will you be unclean? Implies that it was necessary for them to remain unclean. This would have been understood as an appeal to repentance. And they could easily come to the Lord for cleansing. Turn back to the Lord. Remember Isaiah the prophet said this, come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a change. What a cleansing. What a washing. What a transformation. If they would only turn to the Lord and acknowledge their iniquity. 1 John 1:9. That's why we need to own up to our personal sins. If we confess our sins, agree with God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. That cleansing of the feet, as a priest would stand before the laver and cleanse their hands and feet, in contrast to the total washing of the body. And John 13, we need that daily cleansing from all unrighteousness, even the sins that we're not aware of. If we own up to the ones we do, we are aware, He's able to cleanse us, and fellowship is completely restored. And so, will you not still be made clean? They could if they come to God, and they refused. The nation refused. Therefore, judgment was impending. Now, let's introduce the next chapter. Let's roll on into chapter 14. Chapter 14. And think about, with all the rain we've been having, this chapter is about drought. About droughts. And so we go from rain to drought. Now, the passage begins there with an unusual introductory formula, literally, which was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. And so the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. We have the phrase here, word of the Lord, used 281 times in the Bible. This is God's authoritative message. It comes from Him. You know, if you doubt, have any doubt, the Bible is God's word. It says right here, the word of the Lord. Let's go back to here to Jeremiah 18. So it says here, the word of the Lord. So this is God's holy word, God's word, the word of God, 281 times. In the last use, I think we brought this out before in one of our earlier studies, but the last use of that word or phrase, word of the Lord, is found in 1 Peter 1:25. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:25. The Bible says, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. And that's, isn't that a fitting ending for the use of that phrase, word of the Lord? The word of the Lord endures forever. And so that's the message here, that he can transform us, even the words of life. So the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. The droughts are extended periods lacking in rain. And so no rain, because once again, as predicted by the law, as a form of judgment upon the nation. Jeremiah, they were agriculturally based, and as like the farmer, they were dependent upon the rains. We are less dependent upon those, but we still need them. I remember, I think I told you this before, we stayed at a bed and breakfast. And I love, different bed and breakfasts and meeting people all across the country. And when we go on vacation, we usually don't, when we go up to Duluth, we just fly up there and stay with our daughter instead, which is far better, but her little apartment. But when we're traveling, sometimes we stay at a bed and breakfast, and it's unique in different parts of the country to talk to the owners there. And I wanted to stay out in the middle of Kansas at a farmhouse. And we did. We stayed in these older farmers, these wheat farmers. And the wheat was up, and it's a vast field of wheat, and the pictures in the middle of Kansas. And to me, that's beautiful. I like that wide open spaces in the country. And I asked about the farmer who was there. I think his great-great-grandfather or something came in Kansas as part of the Homestead Act. And they lotted, of course, a lot of those square lots of 40 acres, in Kansas. And so I said, well, have you ever had complete crop failure, a year where the crop failed for whatever reason? Said, yeah, several. When we first started out, we had like two or three in a row. We thought we would go bankrupt and had to leave, but we stuck it out. And then we had good years and bad years. And so he's basically telling me it's been tough. It's been tough through the years to farm. Even with modern farming equipment, all the things they have today. And I said, where do you get your water? And he said, well, the water is underground. And all in Kansas, you have the underground reservoir, but that's not permanent. That reservoir will one day run out. I thought that's interesting. He says, we're dependent upon that reservoir of underground water. And so here, though, God can easily shut off the rain and cause drought as a form of judgment. And that's exactly what he has done here. Now, I think that we're going to take a look at let's take a look at an outline of the chapter to get the broad perspective here. So in chapter 14, we have Jehovah and Judah, the suffering in verses 1 through 6, a terrible drought plagues the land. So verses 1 through 6 describes that drought, the supplication, the people cry out to God for mercy, wanting to know the reason for their sufferings. And 7 through 9. Then God describes why. The sinfulness. In verses 10, God explains that their sin has brought about the suffering. He tells them why. And then verses 11 is an extended section on Jehovah and Jeremiah. And this is an interaction between God and Jeremiah. Beginning in chapter 14, verse 11, and continuing into 15:21, these verses just record a ninefold dialogue between the Lord and his prophet. Let's just take a look at that. So in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, God says, do not pray for these people anymore, as I stated earlier. That's mentioned, I think, three times in the book of Jeremiah. God tells them three times not to pray for the people. So God is speaking. Then back to Jeremiah, verse 13. O sovereign Lord, their prophets are telling them all is well. No war or famine will come. God says, verse 14 through 16, I will punish these lying prophets, for they have spoken in my name, even though I've never sent them. Jeremiah, verses 17 through 22. Night and days my eyes overflow with tears, Lord. Have you completely rejected Judah? Chapter 15. God, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. I will make my people an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Think about that. Jeremiah, verse 10, 15, 10. Oh, that I had died at birth. I'm hated everywhere I go. God, in verses 11 through 14, all would be made well with you, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, verses 15 through 18. Your words are what sustain me, but your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook. God, verses 15 through 19. If you return to me, I will restore you so that you can continue to serve me. You are to influence them. Do not let them influence you. So it's an interesting dialogue going back and forth nine times between God and Jeremiah as you close out chapter 14. So let's take a look here then at the beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. So here he's answering the droughts, plural, notice, that have come upon the nation. As a result of these droughts, Judah mourns. Her gates languishes. They mourn for the land. The cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Even the animals are affected. Verse 5, yes, a deer also gives birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. They're sniffing to search for water. They have a keen sense of smell. And they're sniffing, you know, they can detect, I think, a water. I think later in my notes, a mile away, just the smell of it. They're sniffing at the wind like jackals. Their eyes fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. So, droughts are times without rain. They forgot God who led them through the land of drought. Remember what God did in the Exodus generation. God led them through a barren wilderness. God provided water out of the rock. And so if they would only turn to God, God would provide for them. If he could provide in a desolate wilderness, he could provide in a land that's accustomed to rain. And think about that. And let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6. Jeremiah 2, verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits? I find this an interesting description of the wilderness area. Deserts and pits. Through a land of drought and the shadow of death. Through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Think about that character in Clint Eastwood's trilogy. You know, the Fistful of Dollars, a few dollars more, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Phenomenal trilogy of spaghetti westerns. And the guy took them out 70 miles in the desert and left them there to die. And so that was in there. I won't tell you the rest. Obviously, he survived because he made the next film. That's what I tell Penny. This guy's not going to die. He's in the next episode. Just using logic here. When he's going to be bumped off, it won't be that guy. Unless you're dealing with the last episode, you know. But that was a pretty desolate land. Remember going out in the West Texas. There's a place in West Texas that you can see for, well, of course, you know, a lot of places, but 70 miles. And remember on vacation, we were driving out to El Paso in Van Horn. You ever been through the town of Van Horn? And just outside that town is flat for miles and miles and miles. Flat, straight road all around. Now, you're out there in the desert after you get through Van Horn. From Van Horn to El Paso. Also, if you're going down to Big Bend area, Marathon, you get past Marathon, down the Big Bend area, you're out in the middle of nowhere. So think about God providing in the middle of a desert. And the land, apparently, the fertile land dried up. God permitted this because they forgot God. And Jeremiah 2, verse 7, he says, I brought you into a bountiful country. Remember, this is a land flowing of milk and honey. So for it to be barren and lacking rain, obviously this is God's judgment. To eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. See, we talk about pollution, how people pollute the ground, the land, the water, you know, and we complain about that. This is sin pollution. You know, most people, you know, news media never ever talk about sin pollution. But they defiled the land through their sinfulness. They're polluting the land through their rebellion. And that's why God's not prospering the land. You defiled my land by placing these idols as well in the land. It made my heritage an abomination. And he talks about the prophets of Baal later on in verse 8. So they forgot God. Notice about verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13. My people committed two evils. They forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Certainly, literally and figuratively. Probably the figurative here. God can provide for them. But they have carved out cisterns that are broken, that hold no water. Man-made, think about that. A spring is something that's natural. We hear natural spring. And Katie, by the way, has found a natural spring just south of Duluth. You know, and the water just comes up and she takes her jugs there and she gets the water. And it's really cold and pure and clean. It's good water. I've tried. We drank that spring water that comes from the ground. And the people rejected that source of life and water and refreshment. Remember what Jesus offered the woman at the well to drink, and it will quench her thirst forever, one-time drink. But man-made solutions, carving out cisterns that hold no water. They're cracked, and therefore turning to others but God. The person who trusts in the Lord need not fear a devastating drought. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8. Jeremiah 17, verse 8. Bible says, he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Which spreads out its roots by the river. Will not fear when heat comes. Should post that verse in the summer. Will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. Will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then we have drought many times was a polemic against the rain and fertility gods. Jeremiah 14:22. God was sending them because if the people turned to Baal, they did so to bless their crops, to provide rain. It's almost like the modern day of doing a rain dance. Let's go to Baal to provide rain for our crops instead of the fountain of living waters, God. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to judge that false god, but I'm not going to give you any rain at all until you turn to me, the fountain of living waters. I'm going to dry everything up that God cannot provide for you. So is there any among the idols of the nation that can cause rain? How about that? Any of the idols of the nation that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not you, are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. So there's nobody else like the other gods who can provide rain like our God. Remember the flood, too. Drought was a curse listed as a violation of the Mosaic Covenant. Two more verses here we'll look at, and we'll close for the morning. or for this hour. Deuteronomy 28:24. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heavens it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. Again, penalties of the law, Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, 19 and 20. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So this certainly was a penalty that God would impose for A, following other gods, and B, not looking to the fountain of living waters, their God and our God. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who provides, that we pray that we will not forget about you. Help us to continue to walk in the light of your holy word and apply these principles and precepts to our spiritual walk. And we pray, Lord, that you might uplift and encourage saints to continue to persevere. Even through difficult times, we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. And so we thank you for these things. And we ask your blessings upon the next hour. Continue to bless the going forth of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.